Okay. Well, we're ready to start the North Canton Bible Study this evening. Again, thank you for joining us, and we're happy to have you with us. We do this on every Friday night before the second and fourth. Every Friday night before the second and fourth Sabbaths of the month. I get myself confused on when we're supposed to do it. But tonight is the first Friday night of the month, but tomorrow here is going to be the second Sabbath of December. So this is the time for the Bible study. We're always happy to have you with us, and feel free to share the web link with others who might enjoy it as well. Tonight, I think we've got a very interesting topic for you. We certainly want God's inspiration, however, when we begin to look into His Word. So we'll start with an opening prayer, if you'll bow your heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of understanding Your truth, of being called to be a part of Your church and way of life in this end age of history. We pray for Your guidance now on this Bible study as we study Your Word, knowing that that is the source of life for us. It helps us to understand not only how to live, but also what You have in store ahead, whether for the world now in this troubled age or in the far better time of the world to come. We pray for Your guidance and inspiration here on the study, and ask for Your blessing also on the technology so that it comes through nice and clear for everyone throughout the entire program. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. For a title, for those who don't already know what the title is, The Prophetic Dream of the Great Image. The Prophetic Dream of the Great Image. We're talking about Daniel 2, so the subheading is, Where Are You on the Statue of Daniel 2? Where are you on the Statue of Daniel 2? Or where are any of us on the Statue of Daniel chapter 2? As we wade into that, and we will be going through chapter 2 of Daniel, if you want to be turning your Bible to that page to be ready for that, we need to reflect on just an overview of how God has worked with mankind. God created all of mankind, obviously. Adam and Eve were the first two human beings. And you think, why do we have to repeat that? And I think, well, the evolutionists' theories and denouncements, theories about the origin of man and the origin of life, and their denouncements of the biblical record, we need to mention that and make it clear every time. The nations in the Bible, when it's nations plural, is typically a reference of the non-Israelite nations. Those would be the Gentile nations. Most people think of the Gentiles versus Jews. That's not the way it is in the Bible. It's Gentile versus Israelite. And then the nation is the 12 tribes of Israel as a nation. Now, they got it split into two nations and so on, but we're talking about the nation that God is using as a model nation, if they would behave themselves and follow Him, to show the way of fairness and goodness to others. And once in a great while, we show some of that in America or some of the other Israelitish nations of Northwestern Europe. And then there are the nations. That's everybody else. In Hebrew, goy, G-O-Y, is the word for nation. And when they make a plural out of it, they put an I-M on the end rather than an S or an E-S like we do in English. So goyim is the nations. It's not derogatory. It's just, this is the nation, those are the nations, see all the rest of the nations. God intended Israel to be a model nation, however, living faithfully under Him as an example to the nations of the world. He also, though, anticipated, because God knows human nature very well, certainly the Garden of Eden was telling in understanding that, but God understood the potential for man all the time. He intended Israel to be a model nation, but He also predicted that the 12 tribes of Israel would ultimately split themselves into two nations, given their human nature proclivities. That happened in 970 BC. When Solomon died as king and his son Rehoboam took over, there was a near civil war. The civil war was averted when the two sides were told by the religious leaders at the time, just divide peaceably, because that's what God had commanded. So you then had the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, plus the bulk of the tribe of Levi. There were technically 13 tribes of Israel, because the tribe of Joseph was divided into two tribes, and then the Levites were not given land inheritances of their own. They became the priestly tribe. They looked after the religious service and probably the medical service and the educational service of the nation. And they were strategically scattered throughout all the tribes. But the bulk of them, or the greater portion, would have been around Jerusalem. So you have essentially 2.5 tribes that became known as the Jews, named after the tribe of Judah. The 10 tribes were in the north. The house of Judah, the nation of Judah, was in the south. The nation of Israel then, after that, was in the north. Now, the timeline came of their captivities. The house of Israel in the north was taken into a captivity by the Assyrian Empire between 735 and 721 BC. About 700 BC, the Assyrians then attacked Judah as well. They actually conquered some of the frontier fortified cities, Laish being one of the most famous ones in archaeology because the evidence of that particular conquest by the Assyrians has been extracted or excavated by many archaeologists, proving, again, the biblical record. Then they attacked Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, they got their comeuppance. God wiped out the entire expeditionary force of Assyria. And so what was the ragtag part of it that was left went back to Assyria, and they never attacked Judah again. But they had already taken the 10 tribes into captivity. Assyria was north and east of where Israel is today. Israel is today where Israel was then. They were on the Tigris and Euphrates River. Nineveh was their greatest capital city. They had 4 other major cities. Nineveh was the largest. They were not terribly far from the coast of the Caspian Sea when you go and look at a map. Now, in 612 BC, we're going on down about 70 years or so, Babylon rose to power, led by Nebuchadnezzar, famous leader Nebuchadnezzar, and he defeated Assyria. Because up to that time, Babylon had actually been an extensive province of the Assyrian Empire, but it was growing in strength, and it not only threw off and gained its independence, threw off its governors, it conquered the empire of Babylon and destroyed it. It had some helpers, but it did most of it on its own. And by 605 BC, Babylon conquered the house of Judah. At that time, they made it a part of their empire. And that's when Daniel, and we're going to be looking again in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, that's when Daniel and his 3 friends, we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Babylonian names, but their Israelite names, their Jewish names, were Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Those were their Hebrew names. Either way, they answered to whoever called by either name. In 603 BC is when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image, which is our subject tonight in Daniel chapter 2. In 586, going on down quite a few years from there, 586 BC is when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. And Daniel's 3 friends then were thrown into the fiery furnace and delivered by God in 580, approximately 580 BC. So it gives you just a little perspective of some of the events that were transpiring. But Daniel went into captivity, and the initial captivity of Jerusalem, when they made it a province, essentially, of the empire, is the house of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, rebelled against the Babylonians several times, and so then they ultimately suffered the consequences from that. So let's look at Daniel's inspired interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image. That's our topic tonight. It's in Daniel chapter 2. Part of the interpretation is now history, but the last part is prophetic. The fact that the rise of great empires that Daniel prophesied came to pass are now history, that what he said has happened, proves that the final empire will happen with certainty in our lifetimes, or very, very, very soon, as the end of this age draws nigh, whenever that is to come. But the markers that we see around us, based on biblical prophecies, is we're getting nearer and nearer and nearer. Let's look at the great image now in Daniel 2. We'll begin right in verse 1. I'll just read through it and comment as we go. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, Babylon was not an empire until Nebuchadnezzar, he was the general under his father. He conquered the Assyrians and conquered other places. And so as his father died, Nebuchadnezzar took the throne. But now he was a king, not ruling his own kingdom, but ruling more than his own kingdom, other kingdoms too. So it was an empire. So he was the first emperor of the Babylonian Empire. And he had a dream. He had dreams. His spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. You know, it's a very upsetting dream. Have you ever had one of those? Normally it's when you eat too late at night. Joking, but sometimes that does happen. But this was different. This is a different kind of dream. This was a vision. We don't have visions like this. This is only where God plants the vision in the mind of whoever he wants to. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans would have been, because Babylon was also called Chaldea, it was another name for the country. These probably were the upper echelon of the wise men, essentially is what these were. The magi are the wise men. Some of them were false prophets for pagan gods. Others were wise advisors to the king, or combinations thereof. And so he commanded them all to be brought so they could explain his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." So the Chaldeans, being the leading group of the wise men, spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation." Just tell us what you dreamed. We'll figure it out. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and what does it mean? Tell me the dream and its interpretation." And they all answered in verse 7, and they said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." See, this was a new thing. They'd never been asked to tell what the dream was and then give the interpretation. For their kind of interpretation, which wasn't inspired by God, you could tell them any dream and they'll give you an interpretation. They're good at that. But when you have to tell the dream and then the interpretation, oh, that's a whole nother kettle of fish. And the king answered and said, and he was getting very put out, as you can tell by the language, "I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give its interpretation." That's the test. And the Chaldeans answered the king again, and they said, "There's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." Remember, they were pagans, so the gods was their reference. "For this reason, the king was very angry and very furious, as only, you know, self-focused emperors can be. And he gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, destroy them all. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men." I mean, his soldiers did what they were supposed to do. Now, we don't know who they started with. Maybe they were convinced to start with the less than wise men. You know, barely made it onto the scale. We don't know. But they went and found Daniel and his companions to kill them. "And with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard." Now, Daniel and his friends had a way of being respectful and friendly to people, and so they were easy to deal with for the king's guard in this case. So the guard tended to give whatever leeway they were able to give. And they had gone out to kill the men of Babylon, and then Daniel, when they came to his door, he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" And Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. He said, "This is what happened." And he told him the story. And so then Daniel went in, Obviously, he was given some leeway by Arioch. He went in and asked the king to give him time. So Daniel immediately went and sought an audience with the king and said, if you will give me time, I will tell you your dream and I will tell you what it means. And the king listened. He said, okay, you've got some time, but not much. That he might tell the king the interpretation of verse 17, then Daniel went into his house and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were their Hebrew names when they were brought into the service of the king after they were taken captive as young men and gone through the educational processes of the wise men of Babylon. They were given Babylonian names. So these are their Hebrew names here. In verse 18, that they might seek the mercies, and they were going to go and pray about it, that they might seek the mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And so he asked them to, essentially what he was asking his friends to do, petition God in prayer, and I will too. And God will provide what we need. So in verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Whether perhaps that very first night that they were working on it, God revealed it to him. May have been the second or third, we don't know. How patient was Nebuchadnezzar at the time? Didn't seem very patient, so I'm guessing it's probably the very night that they prayed about it. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and he answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever. And what Daniel is this praise toward God is very telling. It's very important for us to understand it. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. God is eternal. We desire to be eternal too, to share that life existence with God, which is the plan for us to enter the family of God. For wisdom and might are his. God has all wisdom and all power. It all comes from God. There's no way that human beings can outplay God. God made everybody, he made everything. And then in verse 21, and he changes the times and the seasons. And you know, what do you mean the times and the seasons? Well, this ruler rules, I'm going to let him rule until then I'm going to change it out to somebody else. Or depending on the behavior, I'm going to cut his time short and bring in somebody else. God interferes with world events as he chooses. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise. And Daniel and his friends were young men when they were taken captive by the Babylonians. And then they were educated by the Babylonians, but they'd already been educated back home in Judah. And undoubtedly by faithful men. And so they were dedicated to follow God. He gives wisdom to the wise, God does, and knowledge to those who have understanding. When we step out to learn God's way, as we learn it, we learn more because God opens our minds more and more to understand it. And knowledge to those who have understanding, verse 22, he reveals deep and secret things. You think, deep and secret things, what are those? Well, those are the things that the world doesn't understand because traditional Christianity simply misses so much of the Bible because they have the wrong doctrines that's giving them a wrong premise to operate from. In God's true church, we have a far greater amount of understanding of the scriptures and the intent and the purpose because we have the true doctrines and because we keep them as faithfully as we are able. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness and light dwells with him. Light as in understanding in this instance. And then Daniel thanked God for that. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. And have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. As it came to Daniel, that suddenly he knew what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, and he also knew what it meant. Therefore, Daniel, this is verse 24, went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. So it was one of the guards, undoubtedly a higher ranking one. And what one who Daniel and his friends had befriended, undoubtedly, earlier in their time there. And he went and said this to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. He intervened on behalf of those as they were in the process of apparently systematically killing them. He says, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king and I will tell the king the interpretation. So Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Now that was a pretty brave thing for Arioch to say, because here it was a foreign young man of these four young men, Daniel and his three friends, and Arioch had just told the king, he's going to tell you what you need, what you're asking. And that showed that Arioch had respect for Daniel. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that was his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and he said, the secret which the king demanded, the wise men and the astrologers, the magicians and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. That was an obvious reminder that none of them had been able to. But there is a God in heaven, speaking of the true God, who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Ah, now Daniel starts to explain. What you saw is not all for now. It's revealing what will happen in the latter days. Far down in human history, near the time, in the latter days when you find it elsewhere, near the time of Christ's second coming, not his first coming, but his second coming. Your dream and the visions of your head on your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. God is actually showing you what the part of the future is going to be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. You know, I'm bringing the information to you. It's not because I'm greatly smarter than everybody else by any means. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. God is revealing it to you for you to know this. It's not because I'm great and smart. It's something that comes from God. He always gives God the credit. There's a good lesson. Now, in verse 31 through verse 35, we have the essence of the vision. Then the rest of the chapter is explaining that. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. And the image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of partly iron and partly clay. Now I look back through our historic church literature to see how we have portrayed the image of Daniel. And this is one that I think, let me get it over here. There we are. Put it there. Some of you might remember from back in the day. And a pretty good picture it was. And then there's a time when the image collapses. And so there, and there's that page. You can see, let me get it, tilt it slightly, get the light off. You can see the image collapsing. This great stone comes down and hits the feet. The feet are made of partly clay, part of clay and part of iron, and they crumble. And then the whole image crumbles down below. The one that we use today, drawn by illustrator, thank you very much. Another illustrator is this. A very similar concept, but a great image, and obviously head of gold, chest of, and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then the feet are part iron and part clay, and there are 10 toes. So those are the illustrations we've used in our literature for this. And of course, you can go back and look at that, but let's draw some lessons from what we are learning here. You watched while a stone was cut without hands that struck the feet on its way. Well, let me give verse 31. I need to start there. You, O king, were watching, and behold an image. The great image, whose splendor was excellent, and it stood before you, and its form was awesome. And this image's head was of fine gold, and its chest and arms were of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet, of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so no trace of them could be found. They just disappeared. The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what he saw. And you can imagine being a pagan king in Babylon and dreaming this dream, which was probably intensely experienced in his mind, and being troubled by it. And probably, you know, I don't know that he was playing as wise men. He didn't remember the details, but he needed to know what it was. That's why he was so adamant. He wanted to know what the dream was, and he wanted to know what it meant. So now the rest of the chapter of Daniel 2 is to explain the image. The head of gold. This is the dream. Verse 36, Daniel begins to explain it. This is a dream, and now we'll tell the interpretation of it before you, O king. You, O king, are a king of kings. That's what an empire is. An empire runs other kingdoms. The British Empire had many kingdoms under it during its time in a modern day fulfillment. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power, strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and made you ruler over them all. So, by comparison to other nations, the Babylonian Empire was huge. For its day, it was huge. And technically, it was the Neo-Babylonian Empire. If you go back into studying ancient history, they call the earlier Babylonian Empire the original one. So the new Babylonian Empire is the one that Nebuchadnezzar was in charge of. It's more powerful than the old one. Nebuchadnezzar ruled, to give you a perspective of times, the empire lasted from 605 to 539 B.C. 605 to 539. Remember, we're counting down. Nebuchadnezzar ruled from 605 to 562. So you look at that, and well, that's 30-some years, like 38, 37 years, something like that. It was a good long reign of Nebuchadnezzar. The next emperor was Amel-Marduk, also known as Evil Merodach. Probably another language was just a translation of his name. He ruled from 562 to 560, didn't rule very long, a couple of years. He's mentioned in Jeremiah and in 2 Kings, by the way, as Evil Merodach. Then came Nergal-Sharpar, 560 to 556. He reigned for 4 years. Now, that's still way short compared to Nebuchadnezzar's 37 or 38 years. Then there was another one called Labashi-Marduk, and he reigned briefly in 556, based on the historians. And then the final one was Nabonidus. Reigned from 556 to 539. 539 is when the Persians conquered Babylon. They broke into the city of Babylon and conquered them overnight, literally. Belshazzar in chapter 5 was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Chapter 5 of Daniel, you'll have Belshazzar, similar to Daniel's Babylonian name, which was Belteshazzar. This was Belshazzar, was the emperor. That was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, and he was the son of Nabonidus, and he didn't rule for very long. He normally was, according to most historians, he was what you call a vice regent. He was sort of the vice king when his father was out of town. So that was the end of the head of gold. It was kind of an honor for Nebuchadnezzar to be the head of gold, because gold is worth more than silver. But it's not as strong as silver. And they were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, which became ultimately the Persian Empire, but initially it was the Medo-Persian Empire. So the chest and arm of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 39, and after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. You know, if somebody was going to give you a pound of gold, and the other person was going to give you a pound of silver, and you could only have one of the gifts, which would you take? Well, a pound of gold is going to be worth a lot more than a pound of silver. Now, from 539, the Babylonians ruled, and Cyrus the Great, sometimes he is called, was the initial emperor. It's very, very important, because there are other things taking place in the Bible that Cyrus was responsible for. Cyrus, by the way, God predicted, prophesied through Isaiah hundreds of years earlier that there would be a man named Cyrus who would free the Jews to go back to their homeland. Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. In the book of Ezra, first two chapters records that. There is a Darius that is mentioned at the time of Cyrus. Darius that Daniel dealt with, the one who had to throw him into the lion's den, you know that story toward the end of the book of Daniel. Darius was a king, but he wasn't the emperor. He was the king over the province now of Babylon. He was in charge of the territory of Babylon, but he was under the emperor who was Cyrus. Cyrus is a very fair man, and he allowed the Jews to return and begin rebuilding the temple. Then when he died, they had Cambyses. He stopped the rebuilding process. That was to be covered in Ezra chapter 4. Then the next one, and he only ruled for about 8 years, and then 522 to 486, we have Darius the First, also known as Darius the Great, or Darius, depending on how you like to say it. Darius is how I usually say it. The rebuilding resumed under Darius the Great, the first Darius. Now, this is no relation to the other Darius that was a king. This is an emperor named Darius. You've got to understand, you know, like, how many Jims do you know? Or how many fellas named John? You know, so which John are we talking about? Which Jim are we talking about? You have to know which Darius you're talking about here. After Cyrus came Cambyses, stopped the building of the temple temporarily. After Cambyses ruled for about 8 years, then we had Darius the Great. He allowed the rebuilding of Jerusalem to continue. That would have included, during his time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. That's when they came back and gave their prophecies and recorded their prophecies, Haggai and Zechariah. And that was in 520, during his reign. And in 516, also during the reign of Darius the Great, the temple was completed. That's covered in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. So you see the various emperors of the Persian emperors were important for the biblical record. After Darius the Great died, then the next king was also a famous one, Xerxes, Xerxes, 486 to 464. You don't need to get the dates down if you can't, just remember the names. But Xerxes is important because one of his wives' name was Esther, and the book of Esther is hers. So that's where Esther fits into this, you see. You begin to realize, wow, there's an awful lot of the Bible that ties right into this, the dream of the great image. Artaxerxes, it's like Xerxes with an A-R-T-A on the front of it. Artaxerxes, the first, because there were going to be several. He came to power in 464. Now, during his reign, which was reasonably long, he allowed the return of Ezra, and that is covered in Ezra 7 to 10. Ezra chapter 7 to 10. Ezra was allowed to go back and take a contingent of Jews to augment the Jews who had gone back in the time of King Cyrus. That was 458. 445, about 13 or so years later, he also allowed the return of Nehemiah. Artaxerxes the First, Nehemiah was his cupbearer. Now, that meant that Nehemiah, who was a Jew, Artaxerxes was a Persian, but the Persian emperor trusted this Jewish man with his life every day because people liked to poison emperors in those days. Poisoning was a way of killing people. Still is, but it was far more used apparently then. It's quicker just to shoot them or whatever they do these days. But Nehemiah was his cupbearer. It meant that the only cup the king drank out of is the one that Nehemiah carried. And whenever something was poured into it, it was Nehemiah's job to taste it first. And if he died, then the emperor wouldn't have any, thanks. But if he didn't die, then the emperor could drink it. See, you had to trust your cupbearer with your life. And he was ready to give his life for you. So Nehemiah was his cupbearer. He allowed Nehemiah to come back. That's just tremendous. he became a confidant of the emperor. And that would have included the time of the prophecy of Malachi. We're all during the reign of Artaxerxes I. Then came Darius II. The Bible has little to say. And there was another Artaxerxes and another Artaxerxes and an Arses, and finally Darius III. Alexander conquered, Alexander the Great, who was a Greek or Macedonian of the Greco-Macedonian Empire, conquered the Persians and established the Greek culture in 331. He brought Persia to an end, and now it was the Greeks. We have just shifted from the head of gold, which was Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire, to the arms and chest of silver, and now we've moved down to the belly and thighs of bronze. Less quality of metal as far as the value, but stronger by far. Bronze was stronger, mixed largely of brass and copper and a few other elements. Daniel chapter 2, verse 39 is where this is mentioned. And then another, a third kingdom of bronze, shall rule over the earth. From 336 to 323, Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire. He brought his army away over from Greece, where he had an extensive empire already. But when he conquered the entire Persian Empire during that length of time, it was like a blitzkrieg, a lightning war of major proportions for the ancient world. In 323, Alexander died, and the Greek Empire then divided into four pieces. Still the Greek Empire, but they sometimes worked together and sometimes they fought with each other, which is typical of people. So Alexander dies in 323, and you had the generals then divided the army. There were two that were back closer to Asia, in Asia Minor and over into Greece itself. But the two that were in the Middle East were the Ptolemaic line, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy was the general. They ruled from Egypt. They had the province, what was then that section of the empire, from Egypt. Seleucus, or the Seleucids, S-E-L-E-U-C-I-D, Seleucids, ruled from Syria, somewhere, I don't know if it was Damascus or if it was further north, probably further north in Syria. So they ruled from there. Needless to say, between Syria and down in Egypt was Palestine, Israel, where the Jews lived that had gone back and repopulated the land when they were released by King Cyrus. So it was a tug of war for the promised land, back and forth between the Seleucids and the Ptolemaics. Now, one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible as far as precise detail told hundreds of years before it would happen is in Daniel 11. We aren't going to go through that tonight. That would take three or four Bible studies, but you can read about it. The detailed prophecies convinced many in the 1800s, the skeptics, well, this can't be prophecy, this is history, because it exactly says what happened in history. Well, there were the skeptics in the 1800s who thought that, but they were wrong. It was a prophecy, very detailed prophecy, and not all of it's been fulfilled yet, because some of it is saved for the end of the world, and that's another topic for another time. By 168, you know, Alexander conquered the territory in the 330s, so by 168 B.C., the Jewish nationalists gained some independence under Matthias, who was a priest, and I believe he was his son, Judas Maccabeus. And you think, oh, the Maccabees, yes. And you think that's the last name of Judas, is Maccabeus? It's not. The word in Hebrew is hammer. He was Judas the hammer, because he pounded the Greeks until the Jews got some independence. And they did. Now, that lasted. They were still in an influence tug-of-war between the Ptolemaic Greeks in Egypt and the Seleucids up in Syria. And finally, the fracas got to be so much that somebody called in the Romans in 63 AD, because Rome was busy building its republic over in Italy and extending their influence into Gaul and into Spain and into other places. Finally, they conquered Greece. And then in 63, Pompey, who was one of the triumvirate of Caesar and Pompey and Antony, he came in and conquered the territory on behalf of Rome. So then it became a part of Rome, became a Roman province, did the promised land at that time. So that then ushers in the Roman Empire, that portion of the kingdom where it says the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron in verse 40 of Daniel 2, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron it crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. And Rome did. They were very good at crushing things. From 63 on. Now, they had client kings, and that's where King Herod came in. A client king was a king who wasn't technically Roman, but he completely agreed to govern it on Rome's behalf, and there would normally then be a legion or legions, depending on the behaviors of the peoples, of Roman soldiers who were there to make sure that it was Rome's and not Herod's place. Now we come down, those are the legs of iron. And iron is stronger than bronze and stronger than silver and stronger than gold. So the legs of iron was the Roman Empire. Now we come down to the feet. The feet, remember in the image, were part iron and part miry clay. So, whereas the feet of the feet of toe and toes are part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom will be divided. This is verse 41 of Daniel 2. Yet the strength of the iron will be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will be mingled with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as clay does not adhere to iron. The Roman Empire was like the iron, the most powerful emperor, world-ruling empire up to that time. It lasted until 476 AD, a very long time, and it already had some history before it got there. There were, since 476, there were to be 10 resurrections down through history, and the last one is yet to happen. That's very important to end-time prophecy. And that's covered in Daniel 7, by the way, verses 21 to 27. And there will be 10 kings during its final resurrection under the end time beast. So these feet of clay and the toes, the 10 toes, are very important. And so it goes on to say in Daniel 2, and in the days of these kings, in verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Well, what kingdom would there be that would never be destroyed? Give you a second to think about that. That's all it should take. It's a kingdom of God. The eternal kingdom. Yes. So in the days of the kings, that those toes represent, the bottom end of the empire, time-wise, God will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and shall stand forever. The only kingdom to stand forever is the kingdom of God. That's why we preach the gospel, or the good news, of the kingdom of God. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it was broken pieces, that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Remember, it was a great stone that was cut out and smashed into the image, this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and all the parts that from the head down to the toes were just crumbled into dust and blew away in the wind. The kingdom of God took over, and those other empires had no residual impact, because the kingdom of God is totally different than the way of the world. So the 10 kings, ultimately, there are 10 kings that would be 10 resurrections of the Roman Empire. That's not what these are. These are 10 kings that will be under the beast power, which is the final resurrection of the Roman Empire, in the end time. And that's shaping up even as we speak. We just don't know how it's shaping up behind the scenes. We just know that it's going to happen. Christ leading the kingdom of God is the stone that smashes the great image. Nothing can stand before Christ. Christ returns during the final days of the resurrected empire, as in the days of these kings, it said, and he hits the image feet, destroying the 10 kings that stood on them historically. And he'll establish God's kingdom on earth that will never be destroyed. Now, let's look in in Revelation chapter 19, very briefly here, I want to go to another point here. And I saw heaven opened, chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. I'll just read it and then comment. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Ah, the white horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the white horse. And he who sat on him is called faithful and true. That's right, because Christ is on the white horse. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, those will be angels, followed him on white horses, so angelic horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, all the emperors of the Babylonian Empire were called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Master of Masters. Well, Christ is the ultimate King of Kings, and will displace this great image and all the historical fulfillments and resurrections of that image. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, this is also in Revelation here, verse 17, and he cried with a loud voice, calling to the birds of that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses. And so that all happened. It'll be that's the final battle, Armageddon, is what it's called, named after the Valley of Megiddo, where the nation's armies, what's left of them in the end time, will be gathered, and then they attack this invading emperor from outer space, who is Jesus Christ, and they try to attack him with physical weapons, and they're destroyed. What are the major lessons for us today from this chapter, this phenomenal and fascinating prophetic dream of the great image? Number one, God works in the affairs of men. He intervenes as needed, wherever he wants to. Number two, we need to study God's hand in history and how he has done things right now. We need to see how God is working right now, because we are in the end time, approaching the Armageddon event some years ahead, but it may not be many years. And we need to pray for God's kingdom to come. Now, Daniel and his three friends were promoted. When going back now to the story, it's in the last few verses of it. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. That just never done. An emperor does not fall down on his face in the position of subservience to one of his servants. But he did to Daniel. And he commanded that they should make offering and incense to him, and made him the chief of all of his wise men. Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So he elevated Daniel above all the wise men of Babylon, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as his assistants. They governed the city of Babylon directly. Now, quickly to analyze the great image. This is a question you might not have expected, but I think it's quite fascinating. And the final analysis. Why did God single out four Gentile kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greco-Macedonia, and Rome as a world-ruling empire? Why did he single out those nations to be on this great image? Why those four? Why not some of the other empires of the world? After all, Assyria took the, you know, why didn't he include Assyria on the great image? It was an empire. In fact, it had conquered the 10 tribes of Israel and took them into captivity. There must have been other ancient empires that were at least as big as these were. China, India, Egypt, Parthia. They undoubtedly had at least as much land as what these empires had, with the possible exception of the Greco-Macedonian Empire. It was quite extensive. And then the Roman Empire grew quite a lot too. But not initially, it wasn't that big. Why were these four Gentile empires singled out for Daniel's great image? That's a good question. That's something to think about. But let's ask this. What was the common characteristics of the empire of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome? What common characteristic did they share? The answer is in the book of Micah. If you want to turn to Micah 5. Micah chapter 5, and I will quench my thirst while you do that. Micah chapter 5. Verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah. Bethlehem is what it is. It's a second name is a part of the Bethlehem name. But we know the town is Bethlehem. It's about 8 miles from Jerusalem to the, if I've got it straight in my head, geographically, south and west of Jerusalem. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting. Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, the Bethlehemites were always Jewish after the Israelites moved in and took over the Promised Land, because it was a Jewish town. Obviously, it was of the tribe of Judah. And suddenly it's elevated. We know why it was elevated, because that's where Christ was born as a physical human being. Each of the four great empires, you know, why those four? Each of the four great empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, harbored the Israelite tribe of Judah, from which came the true Savior Messiah, Jesus Christ. You ever think about that? Assyria didn't have them. Oh, they had a few Jews with them, but they mostly had the 10 tribes that they conquered. But the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire had the bulk of the Jewish people in their empires when they were ruling. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and then we'll go down to verse 5. But you, so repeating what we just read, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. This is the time of the kingdom of God on earth, which is what the final analysis, the final events of Daniel 2 are about, when the stone, which is representing Jesus Christ, smashes all the empires of this world, all the governments of this world, and then it takes over the world. It becomes the government of God, becomes the government of the world. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. The tribe from which Christ was to be born, because humanly he was of the tribe of Judah. I think that's the reason why there is such a focus on those four great Gentile empires, each one taking its turn on that great image. And they didn't include the other nations in the image. It was those four, because they had the tribe of Judah. Now, it's very interesting to understand the identity of the tribe. I want to show you something else just for the last couple of minutes here. This is a piece of our historic church literature. When I say historic, it comes back from the days of Herbert Armstrong. It's called A Bible Study Quarterly. The Home Study and Bible Class, The Truth About Israel, and is the topic for this one, published by the Radio Church of God, and here's their address, Box 111, Eugene, Oregon. Now, the Eugene was where Mr. Herbert and Loma Armstrong began the effort that we have become a historical part of. We used to live in, I pastored our Eugene congregation for many years. So this had to be before 1947. This is was a facsimile. We just printed a copy and folded it into a booklet form. But it's the introduction, because it's the identity of Israel. It's a summary of the study of the identity of Israel. We have had booklets on that topic, the United States and Britain and Bible prophecy, and we have one now, a very good one, that we put together some years ago, and a number of the other organizations of the Church of God have similar ones, and we had some really good ones in the past. The Bible stands today, right, he wrote, is the world's bestseller and also the world's most understood, misunderstood book. The prophets especially are palpably misunderstood. Why? Perhaps unwillingness to accept the correction or reproof from the scriptures is the greatest reason of all. The tendency is to follow tradition and to read doctrines already accepted and assumed into the book, already instead of drinking in of God's meaning in the book, in the Bible. But there is a vital key without which the door to right understanding of the scriptures cannot be unlocked. The truth about Israel, who the tribes of Israel are. Now, what we looked at is the tribe of Judah, primarily, who are the Jews. Now, we also know that some of the most of Benjamin are included in that, and part of Levi, but Judah is the bulk of it. To understand who the Jews are is very important. But then, we know that because in modern history that's important. What the world doesn't understand is that certain nations are actually related to the Jewish people, that they are also Israelites. And that part is mystifying, and thus they don't know why the national relations are as they are. They don't know what's coming and what God is doing. The key is to understand who the Israelites are, starting with the Jewish people, of course. Most people do understand that part, but they don't understand the rest. Most people assume that the house of Israel means the Jew. Some teach that Israel is now merely a spiritual term applied solely to the church. Others have different ideas. In the lessons that follow, will be found an amazing truth long hidden under the rubbish of tradition and theological bias. It is a veritable key to Bible understanding. The lessons are thrilling, interesting, and the truth will open the floodgates of joyous new experience that will bring rejoicing to the soul. Study with an open mind, carefully and without prejudice. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's the little introduction and blurb on the inside cover of the booklet that was used as a Bible study guide. And it was the precursor to our Bible correspondence course. And I can see after reading through some of it, the style of questioning and having us look in the Bible and write down the actual scripture is very, very instructive, very effective, as it has been proved to be over the years. In understanding why the Greeks and the Romans and the Medes and Medo-Persians and the Babylonians were in the great image of Daniel has to be tied to the fact of the tribe of Judah was also there, a great deal of it was. And so understanding that makes it clearer that why those four nations are singled out for that image, when in fact there are lots more great empires in history among the non-Israelite nations. But to understand the prophetic dream of the great image of Daniel 2 helps us understand what is happening and what is going to happen in the days ahead of us, and to begin to see God's hand in history and how it has been guided and moving things at a national and international level. And that we're not just reading things that are minuscule and tiny and, you know, without understanding. We have been given great understanding. Let's be able to value that and appreciate that and savor the fact that God has given us great things to know in this age. I want to thank you for joining us for our Bible study here this evening. Hope you found it interesting and helpful. And if you have Bible study questions or even a subject that you might want to suggest, be sure to let us know. Thanks for watching.